All right, Matthew chapter 13. It's the great chapter of parables. But you remember, Jesus said that he did it so that some people would get it and some wouldn't. And it's interesting to see in the course of the Gospels competing agendas that are still at work in the world today and in those who claim to know Christ today. The competing agendas were between the disciples' conception of what Jesus came to do and what they ought to do about it, and Jesus' actual plan. The disciples were all for making Jesus king or Lord. By force, it was assumed. Jesus was all about being king, whether anyone acknowledged it or not. It's a very telling truth there. He was the king. He was never in doubt for one moment who was in charge. But he was not there to exercise that kingship except in blessing. And there's a continuing undercurrent of waiting on the part of the disciples and others who followed Jesus for the right opportunity to bring in the kingdom and enthrone the king. In Matthew chapter 6, it tells the story of the feeding of the 5,000. It says at the end of it that they were coming to take him by force and make him king. Hey, he fed us. Yeah, they wanted a welfare state. I'm not going very far with that, but it's just kind of interesting. He fed us. Make him king. Jesus then withdrew and prayed rather than grabbing a hold of the opportunity. Later, Peter came to Gethsemane with a sword. With a sword. He came to a prayer meeting with a sword and then was too busy about the sword than to pray. He had to rest up. Because the really important stuff would be done when it was time for the sword, not in prayer. Oh, wait a minute. We still have that mindset going today, don't we? The disciples were continually arguing over who was going to be the greatest and who had the best positions in the kingdom that they sure was going to take on any moment now, kick the Romans out, set everything to rights, and they would be top dogs. And they wouldn't be those guys wandering around without a rock to lay their head on or anything else. They would be the top dogs in the kingdom. And I say we're still struggling with this because we still have a lot of people that are looking for a big opportunity to grab big power to do big things in Jesus' name. But the king had other plans. And he is using the parables to reorient their thinking. We've already looked at the parable of the sower. We saw that you could go out and sow the seed of the gospel of the kingdom, and you would have a number of different responses, only one of which was really the goal. However many of which represented salvation was not really the focal point. But guys, you're going to go out and sow that seed. Some will never get it. Some will say, well, this is the greatest thing I ever heard, and then they're gone. Some will buy into it, but then they'll be so busy with making a living and all the realities of life that they'll just shut it out, and some will get it, and they'll grow, and that's what you're shooting for, but not everybody's going to be like that. And then he told the parable of the weeds, the tares. That's what the disciples call it. Tell us about the tares. Tell us about the weeds. And we looked at that the last time we were together. By the way, I have filled out my visitor card. It's been a month since I preached here. But the last time that we were looking at this together, we looked at that parable of the weeds. And the reason it's so important to think of it as the parable of the weeds is because what the disciples were seeing, perhaps for the first time, was that Satan was going to mimic what the king was doing. And he wouldn't come with an army from the outside to try to destroy this frontally. He would try to choke out the work from within. And this was a whole new concept. Now this morning, we're looking at two parables in verses 31 to 33 that fall in Matthew in between the telling of the story, the parable of the weeds, and explaining the parable of the weeds. Okay? In Matthew's recounting of it, the disciples didn't know what that parable meant yet. But he threw these in. So look at verses 31 to 33 and let's read through it together. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. which indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Another parable he spoke to them, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened. You know what's really nasty about these parables? Jesus didn't explain them. Or Matthew didn't write down Jesus' explanation. I was telling some people this morning, I get to heaven, one of my questions is going to be, Matthew, didn't he give you some indication of what those meant? And what I find today is that preachers and commentators and scholars and everything else have these different interpretations of these because Jesus didn't interpret them. And you really struggle when you see it because there's guys I really respect, but they're all over the map on this. And it finally hit me that, in my opinion, what happened was they confused interpretation with application. And I think the interpretation is rather simple. The application is rather interesting. And so I want to share two aspects of these parables with you from those two sides. First, the interpretation. Second, the application. And so in the interpretation, the basic lesson is this. The kingdom functions with big results from small causes. I don't think you can escape that one basic picture that Jesus is putting, small cause, big effects. Small things, big impact. Okay? And so he starts off first with the story of the mustard seed and how it grows into something really large. And I think that he's pointing out that the end product in his program is far greater than the initial source. It's far greater than the initial source. And you look at that parable of the mustard seed, and there's a lot of stuff in there. People find it, you know, we have all these discussions over Scripture without ever stopping to say, what did he say? So he's like, well, the mustard seed isn't the smallest seed in the universe. Well, let's give you some facts about the mustard seed. It is the smallest seed that Jewish gardeners would plant in first century Galilee. And the focus is on an herb garden. Look at the second verse, verse 32. Which indeed is the least of all the seeds, when it is grown, is greater than the herbs. In other words, there's a confined story. It is the smallest seed planted in the garden of the first century Galilee, but not the absolutely smallest seed in all the universe. All right, don't press this to where Jesus wasn't going. He said to them, and by the way, the rabbis used the mustard seed proverbial, say it's as small as a mustard seed. And the minute I mentioned mustard seed, some of you went to, if your faith is as little as a mustard seed, you call it a mountain, we cast in the sea. Well, it's common for them to say, you know, you got these plants. You got these plants you put in your herb garden. The smallest seed is the mustard seed. Okay? It's just comparative to the other ones that they normally would use. Secondly, the mustard seed then grows into a plant that can max out at up to 15 feet, but it's usually under 10. But that smallest seed becomes the largest plant in the garden and the most tree-like. It does develop branch-type things. It's not a tree. It never will be a tree. But it's tree-like, and it's big enough for birds to roost. Okay? But they don't make their nests because they make their nests in the spring. In the spring, the mustard seed's just been planted and so on and so forth. So there's some discussion there. So there's the mustard seed. And so the point, I'm convinced, is that the effect is completely out of proportion to the physical cause or source. And one of the reasons I think that is because of the way Luke records it. He puts it this way in Luke chapter 13, verse 18 and 19. He said, what is the kingdom of heaven of God, or what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It's like a mustard seed, which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. You notice Luke leaves out all that other stuff and just says, little, big, little, big. There's a simple lesson here. Maybe I think that because I'm simple, but I really think the reason it didn't need an explanation is because it's a very simple lesson. And some other attendant things that are kind of interesting for future. But understand this. The basic principle of kingdom function is small cause, big effect. You know, there's a guy right now that has done this in the secular realm, and I think it's kind of interesting as I was researching this. You will probably wonder what I do in research. I come across this stuff. I'll never explain it to you. But have any of you heard of Kyle MacDonald? He's a Canadian, which explains it all. Okay. But Kyle MacDonald had a dead-end job and low income, and he wanted a house. He's trying to figure out how to get a house, and he's sitting at his computer one day, and he went on Craigslist looking for stuff, and he found a section of Craigslist devoted to exchanges and bartering. He thought, I wonder what I could trade for a house. What have I got? He looked down on his desk. The only thing he saw there was a red paperclip. So he went on Craigslist. Red paperclip, willing to exchange for something else. He was thinking of the bigger and better game. Well, these two other gals in Canada, you know, these things have to be up there to take root. You know, the middle of the winter, there's nothing else to do but go on Craigslist and trade things. But they had a fish-shaped pin. And so they contacted him and said, we'll trade our pin for your paperclip. Okay, so he traded the paperclip for a fish-shaped pin. So he put on there, now I've got a pin to exchange. And somebody contacted him and he says, I've got a doorknob that somebody made the name in the shape of a weird face. It's a one-off, the only one that exists I know, but I'll trade it for the pin. So he traded for the doorknob. He put the doorknob on there. Some other guy looked at that, thought it was kind of interesting. He had a Coleman stove. Remember the old white gas ones you had to pump up and everything else? There's no use to anybody. So he swapped the doorknob for the Coleman stove. And he put that on there. And he found some Air Force officer down in California that wanted a Coleman stove for survival camping. And the only thing he had to trade for was a generator. Well, he traded for a generator. And then he, you know, all the thing. Here's the story. 1 year, 14 trades later, he'd gotten up to, and this is one of my favorites, he let go of some, something that actually had some monetary value for a snow globe that had Kiss in it. You know, the rock group? What good's that going to do you? But he had been reading trivia. He knew that Corbin Burnson, who used to be on LA Law and I think is on Psych now or whatever else, collects snow globes. And so he contacted him and said, how'd you like a snow globe? Have you ever seen one of these? And Burnson has 150 snow globes, but he'd never heard of the Kiss one. He says, fine, what do you want? And he says, what do you got? When they got done negotiating, Corbin Burnson said, well, I'm making a new movie. I will offer a speaking part in exchange for the snow globe. So now he's got a speaking part. He puts that out there, I want to trade. And the town of Saskatchewan came and said, tell you what, we'll give you a house if you let somebody from our city, our town, compete in a talent competition for that speaking part in the movie, and he got the house. No, wild. He's also written a book, and they're making a movie out of it. So if you've got any red paper clips laying around, but you get the point. You see, in our world today, all we can think of is greatness and bigness and power and everything else. And the king says, listen, understand this principle. In my power, great things can come of very small, insignificant starting points. I think that's the point Jesus is making. Secondly, then, alongside that is the parable of the leaven. And it's not yeast, by the way. They would be more like sourdough. But the parable of the leaven, what's the point there? Well, the end effect of something is dependent on the nature of the initial source. Again, not the size. And he talked about this woman taking a rather large amount of meal or flour, three measures. I mean, we're talking like a bushel. We're talking about the amount you'd use to make bread for a party. Sarah used the same amount when Abraham entertained the angels unawares. He says, take this amount and make bread. So he's saying, let's stuff these guys to the gills. Big amount of this. He says, just take a little bit of the sourdough stuff, and when you got this mixed up, shove it into it and knead it in, and it'll go through the whole thing. Why? Because of its character. You'll never see it. You can't tell it's there until the effect takes place. But because of the character, it's going to spread through this whole big lump. What it is what determines its effect, not how big you start with it. Those are just basic lessons, and so let's sing a song and go home. He said, wait a minute, I have heard, there we go. You've heard it said, but I'm saying to you this morning, okay? What you have heard usually it goes into, from those points, to application. And here's the challenge. Some see it as a very positive thing, that this is the way the gospel's going to work in the church age, and some see it as a very negative thing, this is the way Satan's going to work in the church age. And here's what I'm going to say to you. It's both. It's both. You see, the kingdom sees big results from small causes in two different ways. Why do I say this? Because you remember where this is in context. He's just told the story of the tares, but he has not interpreted it yet. What's the story of the wheat and the tares all about? What the king is doing and what the enemy is doing, copying the king with fraud. You know something? Satan is not a creator. He is just a polluter. He does not make anything new. He just mimics what God does with a sin kicker. And so I want you to think with me about this, not so much from the text in Matthew, but the whole story of what we have seen that God has done and what he says in his word. And look first at the positive aspect, the positive results. The gospel of the kingdom has had a huge result. Do you understand? Do you understand the history of the church? You see, the vision the king left with his disciples is the end of Matthew, right? Matthew 28, 18 and 19, Jesus came and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Oh, cool. Set up your kingdom. Take it over. Run it. He says, no, here's what we're going to do. You go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. You go out and do it all. Well, who's you? Well, when you get to Acts chapter 1, how many did they start with? The history here. How many did they start with? Number one, Acts chapter 1, verse 15, there's 120 initially in the room together. 120. Reach the whole world. Make disciples of all the nations. 120? Guess what? There's more than 120 here this morning. Please don't tell me about what we can't do. Let's start thinking about what God would be pleased to do through us if we were submitted to him. They started with 120. The Holy Spirit came upon them. They poured out into the streets. There's a novel idea. They didn't hop in their cars and run to the restaurant. They went out and did street preaching. And so by Acts 2:41, they've added 3,000. So now we're up to 3,120. What a great start. Only 1.5 million to go. If we had a church of 3,000 and we were the only church on the face of the earth, would we be able to handle this idea, reach the whole world? You say, oh, that's not the whole story. Oh, that's right. Because God then gave them another kickstart in Acts chapter 4, and by then they had up to 5,000 men plus women and children. So maybe there were 15,000 in Jerusalem at that point. Okay, 15,000 people, go reach the whole world. You have no telephones, you have no cars, you have no transportation, you have no communication, you don't have no printing presses. The only copies of scriptures are the one you make my hand. How many Bibles we have out here if the only way you could have one is if you copied it yourself? Oh yeah, people aren't educated either. Little things, big results. Because you look at it, how many today? Now this is statistics from 2006. Frontier Harvest Ministries estimates that there are 30,700 foreign missionaries today. 10 times where the early church was after Pentecost. And we're still losing ground. Christianity Today says that 648,000 of those professing to be Christians today would be loosely described as evangelical or Bible-believing, and that's 11% of the world's population. So we said, oh, we're supposed to reach them all. No, we're supposed to make the gospel available to all. That's a whole other story. But the spread and the effectiveness of the message of the kingdom has been fulfilled in the picture of the mustard seed. Now, here's the problem. Some people say, yeah, the church is going to grow up. It's going to fill the whole world. It's going to take it all over. No. The mustard seed is the largest plant in the garden. But when God wanted to talk about something worldwide, he'd talk about cedars and majestic, huge trees that grew like redwoods. The picture here is not taking over the world like postmillennial promise, but just the fact God's going to make something great out of something small. And he has done it. And it started with people with far fewer resources and far fewer abilities than we have. And maybe our biggest problem is we've gotten so enraptured with, well, I'm just, and all this, I'm nothing, and I'm everything else. Well, yeah, okay, fine, you are. But what about the God of the universe who has taken up residence in your life and in your heart through the Holy Spirit, who is God? Never forget that. He's not a force. He's God. And he's given you his word, and he's given you his authorization, and he's given you his power. And you aren't much. Fine. But since when has that ever mattered to God? Even in the Old Testament, on the cover of your bulletin, what's the quote? Who's despised the day of small things? Why are we so wrapped up in the big stuff? I love the quote from Henry Ramirez, who founded Gospel Light Publications. God has never put anyone in a place that is too small to grow. Whew. I won't do too much meddling today, but I want to ask you something. What's your ministry? Is it growing? Is it growing? That's the whole point. I had somebody say to me one time, Pastor, you talk like you think the church is supposed to continually be growing. Yes, I do. Why? Because that's what the Word of God seems to assume. It's only people who become self-satisfied and self-absorbed and comfortable and everything else think, well, the church is just fine. I've had people say, I think it's just, church is about 130 people. I think that's just fine. Fine. When did you become God? What did God say? 130. Well, I'm happy. I'm comfortable. Great. Is God happy? Is God pleased? Is God enthralled with what we're happy with? Or has he got a bigger picture in mind? Listen, the positive side, small beginnings has had a huge result and it needs to keep going. Secondly, the small beginning has been unstoppable in effect. Here's what you and I need to understand. God isn't going to be stopped. Isaiah was prophesying when the people were absolutely resistant to hearing anything. God had said to him in Isaiah 6, after he had this great vision, and he said, woe is me, and God had purified him, and God said, whom shall I send, and who shall go for us? Isaiah said, here I am, send me. You remember what God said next? Go to those people and say, seeing you won't see, and hearing you will not hear. Isaiah, you'll have a 40-year ministry of total failure in human terms. But in the middle of what you write in that ministry, you're going to say this, my word will not return void, but it will accomplish the purposes for which I sent it. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Do you believe that you are involved in an unthwartable action of the power of the God that we sang about earlier? Unchangeable. Unstoppable. And he says, I'm going to use you. That's the very character of who we are. But God has taken us and our message, and he's thrust it into the world, essentially incognito. Now, every once in a while, churches try to get to the point where we dress different and look different and talk different than the rest of the world, but it doesn't last for very long, because that's not the agenda. In fact, in John chapter 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer for his disciples and those who would believe through them, he said this to the Father, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. We're as divinely distinct as Jesus. And I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. Monasticism and the hyper-fundamentalist ultra-separation was never Jesus' plan. It's not the king's plan. But that you should keep them from the evil one. Don't let them give in to it, but don't take them out of it. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also sent them into the world. How did Jesus come into the world? A little baby in the most modest of means, barely sheltered with the animals in Bethlehem, the least of all the cities of Judah. Now then, how dare you sit there and say, but I'm just a... Hey, that's what he does. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It has pleased God to take the foolish things of the world, the despised things of the world, the things that are not, to put to shame the big shots. The minute you say, I'm nothing, God says, I'm glad you finally recognize that we can get something done now. Because I'm everything. Why are we leaven? Because of the power of God in us. The authority of the message that we have been given. The opportunities that we have. You know, you send out a missionary that goes to the field, and we look up and say, oh, they're missionaries, how wonderful. You know what they are when they get there? Oh, look, there's people moving in. They're just people. They move into the community. And besides that, they're weird people. They talk funny. They dress funny. They have to figure out how to enculturate their own lives and the message and everything else. There is nothing distinctive about them, but there's a message. There's a message, and the message has permeated the whole world through a bunch of weaklings like us. 1 Corinthians 1:21, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached." You know, people, they make fun of me when I talk about the gospel. Well, of course they do. God told you it was going to happen. Why'd you quit? "The foolishness of the message preached." That's how he saves people, not by you and me. Romans 1:16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of" who? God. Not of me, of God. You see, but I get tongue-tied. Thank you, Moses. Do you remember what God thought of that at the burning bush? I don't speak very well. So what? I made your mouth. I know exactly what you can do. Go anyway. It is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. And I don't get to decide who's going to believe or who should have the opportunity to believe. I just go out there and share that message and people believe. For the Jew first and also for the Greek. Jonathan Edwards preached in the greatest revival history has ever seen in the Western world anyway. He wrote an account of it. You remember I've told you before the name of it. A faithful narrative of the surprising work of God. When he preached sinners in the hands of an angry God, he thought he was going to get fired, not that there would be a revival that broke out. But God. Ladies and gentlemen, the impact of the message and those who believe it have proved unstoppable throughout the history of the church. You've heard the quote, haven't you? The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. You say, yeah, but that's back then. God wouldn't expect that today. Really? Gordon Conwell Seminary's World Christian Database from 2006 says that 171,000 Christians are martyred for their faith every year. You know what the problem in the American church is? We've had it too easy, too long. And when God has put us as a church in the most unleavened lumps that hated us, rejected us, everything else is when the church has thrived. It's when we're prosperous we get stopped dead in our tracks. That's a positive side of the message, but there's another side to the story. Again, remember the wheat and the tares. What does Satan do? He imitates. He does the things that look exactly the same. And so you look at this, and we suddenly realize that the counterfeits of Satan have had a huge impact too. As this falls between the parable of the tares and its explanation, I think they're connected. And when you look at terms like the birds of the air, in some prophecies, but not all, the birds of the air represent evil things. Now, sometimes they do, sometimes they don't. How do you know which is which? When they do, and when they don't, they don't. And here it's not that clear, but there's an ominous tone to it. And others put it, says, well, leaven is always evil. No, it's not always evil. For the Feast of Weeks, part of the sacrifice was leavened bread. God would not command an ungodly sacrifice, but in 1 Corinthians 5, when they're dealing with church discipline, he's saying, take the leaven out. In Galatians, when he's dealing with false teaching, he talks about, do we wear the danger of the leaven? When Jesus is talking to his own disciples, later in Matthew, he's going to say, watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, which is their hypocrisy. Leaven has its effect, no matter whether it's good or bad, whether it's right or not, and Satan is using the same thing. The legitimate work of God has started with big results because of his character. So has the counterfeit work of Satan. It's incredibly pervasive. Small deviations in doctrine have far-reaching effects. One of the problems that you have when you're trying to witness to somebody who's involved in a cult or a false religion or false church is that they try to keep about 80% of true stuff and then mix it in with the false. But that's where all the splinters have happened. And you've got to become expert in the truth. And small infiltrations of error and fraud have become almost unstoppable. The history of the church is a continuous descent into apostasy, with moments of turning back. So what do you have to do? 1 Thessalonians 5, 21. Test everything and then hold fast to what is good. Test it all, then hang on to what is good. Now you can't retreat into just a mindset of it's not what we've always done, so therefore it's evil. No, you haven't always done everything that was right. Okay? One of the reasons that the church is in the believing church and the fundamental church is where it is because while they were saying, we're standing for the truth, we're standing for the truth, there was error being preached. You ever hear the mark of Cain? You ever hear the curse of Ham? They're not in Scripture, my friend. And so while holding forth the word of life and sound doctrine, expository preaching, we're still putting forth error. They needed to change. So don't sit there and say, no change. Change is evil. No. Test everything. And whether you've been doing it for 100 years or you just heard it today, if it's good, hang on to it. And if it's bad, jettison it. Because God and Satan are working through small things and their character becomes evident. By their fruit, you will know them. James Montgomery Boyce, writing in the early part of this new century, he's with the Lord now, said this: what has hit me like a thunderbolt in recent years is the discovery that what I have been saying about liberal churches at the end of the 60s and the beginning of the 70s now needs to be said about evangelicals too. A few years ago, Martin Marty, always a shrewd observer of the American church scene, said in an interview that in his judgment, by the end of the century, evangelicals would be, quote, the most worldly people in America, unquote. He was on target when he said that, except that he was probably a bit too sanguine, since many evangelicals were functioning in a secular way long before the year 2000. How has this happened? Boy says. Like the liberals before us, evangelicals use the Bible's words but give them new meaning, pouring bad secular content into spiritual terminology. Sin becomes dysfunctional behavior. Salvation becomes self-esteem or wholeness. Jesus becomes more of an example for right living than a savior from sin. Again, people are told how to have happy marriages and raise nice children, but not how to get right with an offended God. As far as a worldly agenda is concerned, what we seem to want most in life, now he's talking about we, evangelical Bible-believing Christians, what we seem to want most in life is to be left in peace with sufficient prosperity to enjoy our well-deserved leisure. Far be it from us to preach a gospel that would expose people's sins, make them uncomfortable, and drive them to the Savior. The same principle applies with good and with evil. Wise as serpents, harmless as doves. Test all things, hold on to what is good, but never evaluate it by size. Never evaluate it by size, but by the power of God. See, the lesson here, I think, is this twofold. Number one, don't think like you've been thinking, because small things are where the battle is won or lost. You've heard the expression, the devil's in the details. Both God and the devil are in the details. Let me tell you something, my friend. Sometimes you look and say, how would God reach the world? Oh, he's got these great evangelists to preach to crowds of thousands. That's been the aberration, not the norm. You know, God's changed the world. A Sunday school teacher, a children's church worker, and a WANA worker sitting one-on-one with a child and telling them the things of God and leading them in the truths of God and leading them to faith in Jesus Christ. That's what's changed the world, because every one of those great evangelists was usually reached by somebody one-on-one, whether it's Spurgeon or Moody or any of those. You don't know what you're working with any given week. The question is what you're doing with it. Number two, neither God nor Satan depends on large tools. The most effective work has always been done through character, not constraint. Not by momentum. So I want to ask you a really tough question here. We're in the midst of a recession. Things are really tough. If we lose the stuff we're used to working with, if we can't afford Awana books, if we can't afford treats, if we can't afford a building, a sound system, If we can't afford any of these things that God never told us in His Word that we need, not that they're wrong, if the depression hits and we can't afford to do all this stuff and we can't afford to feed the teenagers, you know, which I used to always do too, will we still reach people? If the answer is, I don't know how, then you're probably not, even now, with all that stuff. Because the kingdom is like a little seed that grows in a big plant. The kingdom's like a little leaven that gets kneaded in and spreads through the whole thing. And the kingdom isn't a big show, and it's not political power, majesty, or any of those things. The kingdom is people like you and me who are nothing, through whom the God, who is God alone, chooses to work. The devil's in the details, but so is God. And every week, your details are either making a difference or standing in the way. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your truth. I pray that I've been faithful with it today. And I pray as you grip our hearts. Our insignificance is the very reason you choose to use us. Because you get all the glory. There's never been anybody good enough, strong enough, powerful enough, smart enough, educated enough to advance your program and your kingdom. You've chosen the weak, the despised, the weak, the nothing. That's your plan. So, Father, may we stop using it as an excuse and start grabbing onto the truth of what you can and will do in and through us simply by being faithful and yielded to your Spirit and your truth and holding forth the word of life that we might not run in vain. Father, convict hearts where conviction is needed. Encourage hearts of those who are ready to quit. And strengthen hearts with a vision of what you're doing rather than our way of doing things. Because, Father, it's what happens on that small scale that determines whether the big stuff really matters in the end. For that, we praise you and ask you to change our approach for your glory in Christ Jesus' precious name. Amen.